In my slow journey through the book of Mark, I've been trying to use Pastor Jeff Meyer's outline to frame the discussions. And the section we're on in Mark, which is Mark chapter 10, about the middle of the chapter, is in the fourth section of Pastor Meyer's outline, and he correlates the sections of his outline with the days of creation. So the fourth section, lining up with the fourth day, sun, moon, and stars, having to do with what is it going to take to be leaders, rulers in the church and in every other aspect of our lives, whether that be in our homes, in our businesses, and at school, amongst our siblings, whatever that may be. And in some of the previous sermons I've given, you know, we talked about that a leader, those who would rule, must be willing to suffer, must be people of prayer, must be servants, must be humble as children, must not be unnecessarily divisive, hierarchical, must be holy, must stand up to evil opposition, and the last sermon I gave, must receive the kingdom as little children. Well, today we're going to see another requirement of rulers on any level in the kingdom, is that they must be willing to open their lives to scrutiny, to take to the cross anything in their life that hinders their walk with Christ, and to receive from God's hand whatever He gives. Sermon scripture today will be Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 31. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Mark 10, starting with verse 17. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let us pray. Lord God, we do thank you that your word is a sure word, and it is always a word in season. And I pray, God, you would make it to be so in my life and in the lives of everyone here by the power of your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So as I said, this section of Mark that runs basically through middle of chapter 11 deals with various events and teachings that help us to understand what's it going to take to be rulers or leaders in the kingdom of God on some level, and specifically in the church in terms of how Jesus interacts with his disciples. Today we encounter three main players or characters or in this story, this part of the narrative of Christ's journey to Jerusalem, and that is this young man, this man who comes to Jesus with a question, Jesus himself, and then Peter are the three speakers here. And the rich young ruler is asked by Jesus to change his path, to change his way of life in order to become a disciple, and he refuses to do so. Peter, on the other hand, has already changed his path in order to follow Jesus. And Peter may be wondering, what good has and will come of that? Those are two different perspectives. The one who's on the outside looking in, the one who's on the inside wondering if he made the right decision, perhaps, or wanting to make sure that Jesus knows that he's given up an awful lot to be on the path he's on. And so we'll deal with both the young man and also Peter as we go along here. And we'll just take it a verse at a time. It says in verse 17, as he was going out on the road. Now that on the road in the King James gets a little closer to the literal meaning of that word, which it really means the way, when he's gone forth on the way. It's not just walking down a road. It's a journey somewhere. It's specifically talked about many times in Scripture, the journey to the cross. When it says that they are on the way, it means they're on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus has set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, as Luke says. And that's the way that they're on right now, is the way of the cross, the way to his death. And he won't be deterred from that. And it's interesting in Mark that in three different cases, when it's talking about Jesus being on the way, at the end of that section, he also gives the statement that he's going to have to suffer and die. So that links the way, the road they're on, with his death that's to come. When he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am, in chapter 8, after that comes his first prediction that he's going to have to suffer and die. It's on the way that the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest in chapter 9. And right after that comes Jesus' second statement about that he is on the way to the cross to die. And here we have, in this section, they're on the way again. And if you flip over to verse 32, here he says again that Jesus tells them the things that were going to happen to him. And following in verses 33 and 34. So this way is the way of the cross. Now Jesus himself is also the way. The way is a path. The way is a series of historical events. But it's also a person. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus is not just the path to God. He's not just teaching us what the path to God is. He is the way. He is the path. And later, Christians in the book of Acts are going to be called those who are followers of the way. So this word, when he says he's going out on the road, is quite a significant word in terms of what Jesus is going to be facing not too many chapters from now. And it says that one came running and knelt before him and asked him a question. Now, we know from the other synoptic gospels that this was from all of them. We know that he was wealthy. He had a lot of possessions. From Matthew, we learn that he was young. A couple of times it says that. And from Luke, it says that he was a ruler. Now, it doesn't say what kind of a ruler, whether he was a civil ruler or who knows what, a ruler in business doesn't really say, but it does say that he's a person with authority, with people under him. And many commentators are quick to criticize this young man for his refusing to follow Christ related to his riches. But, you know, as we look at this, there's a lot to be commended about this man. You know, he's young, so you wouldn't expect a whole lot, right? But he comes through pretty well here. There's no indication that he came by his riches dishonestly, or that he cheated his workers. He comes running to Jesus. He's anxious to hear what Jesus might say and how he might speak into his life. He kneels before him. There was a lot of religious leaders in Jesus' day that wouldn't kneel before him. In fact, none of them. They often stood straight up and looked him square in the eye. This man is kneeling before him. He's humbling himself. He shows Jesus sincere respect. Good teacher, he calls him. And he doesn't try to instruct Jesus or justify himself before Jesus. He rather asks him a question. And the Greek word, not that I'm a Greek scholar, but using the helps that I have, the Greek word for ask is in the imperfect tense, meaning he continually, he's keeping on asking him. He's anxious to hear what Jesus has to say. This rich young ruler is a faithful covenant keeper and a believer in Yahweh. And he asks him a question. Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So we have to understand that this is not just some flaky rich guy trying to justify, you know, his current existence. He's honestly seeking what seems to be honestly seeking the truth. So he calls him good teacher, which is a greeting kind of above and beyond the normal teacher, you know, rabbi or teacher. He goes above and beyond normal respect. And he asks a question that probably all of us should ask, you know, of the Lord and maybe of each other. You know, it's a humble question. What shall I do? How many of us ever want to, we always want to justify what we do. Oh, I'm doing this and this is why, and this is why it's the right thing to do, or I think this and this is why what I'm thinking is right. He asks, what shall I do? He leaves it open. He's not like a lawyer who never asks a question he doesn't already know the answer to when he's in a courtroom. He says, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? This reminds us of several others who also asked that very same question. It's a question of someone who's under conviction and placing himself in a position of a learner, seemingly ready to follow at least. When hearing what John the Baptist had to say, the people, the tax collectors, and the soldiers in Luke 3 all asked John the Baptist, what shall we do? They were under conviction of what he was saying. What shall we do? And Jesus' disciples in John asked him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And in Acts 2, when they heard on the day of Pentecost, when the people who were gathered there heard what Peter had to say, they said they were, the scripture says they were cut to the heart, and they asked, what shall we do, men and brethren, what shall we do? You know, it's only proud people who make nothing but statements and proclamations and demonstrating their own knowledge, their own abilities before others. You know, it's humble and teachable people who are interested in their own sanctification, improving their faith or improving their knowledge, who ask questions. Are you a question asker, or are you just a declarer, a justifier of yourself? Or are you just one who just wants to demonstrate their own knowledge before others as opposed to asking questions? Are you a question asker, or are you just a declarer of facts and information, most of which you want to use to put yourself in a positive light? I know people that I've known for years who probably never once asked me a question about anything. They just declare facts, and I declare facts, and that's what our conversation consists of. And some of that's fine. But humble, teachable people will be people that on a regular basis ask questions that they don't know the answer to, and they want to ask them because, in theory at least, they want to change. But he asked in a very interesting way. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? That's an interesting way to put it. So some might say, well, what shall I do to get eternal life, or to gain eternal life, or to have eternal life? He says, what shall I do to inherit it? You might say, salvation isn't something you inherit. But if you understood the history of the nation of Israel and how it's mentioned in the Bible, it would make some sense to you. Back in Exodus, when the Lord sends Moses to tell Pharaoh to let the people go, how does he speak of Israel? It says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So if Israel was their son of God, in a sense, broader sense, then to inherit something would make sense. Jesus refers in a negative sense to Israel as the sons of the kingdom who will be cut off. So it makes sense that this man would say, to inherit. That word inherit means to obtain their allotted portion as a son in the kingdom. And so that's not an awkward way to say that. He sees himself and Israel as a whole as the children of God, and to gain eternal life is to have something that in a sense you inherit. Now, when he says the word eternal life, he doesn't, what the average Israelite in the day thought of is how we should, in a lot of sense, think about it, but how we often don't think about it. We tend to think of heaven as sort of this disembodied state where we're kind of floating around up there and worshiping God and praising Him and singing songs to Him, and that's what we do for all of eternity. But that's not what the Bible talks about when it talks about eternal life. Eternal life is on a new earth created by God, a new heavens and a new earth in which we'll live, and that's how this man is thinking of it. N.T. Wright says this: many first century Jews divided their immediate future into the present age and the age to come. Something would happen, they believed, which would make everything different. A great event would occur which would bring justice and peace and freedom for Israel and punishment for the evildoers. A time of prosperity when all the prophecies will be fulfilled, all the righteous dead would be raised to new life, all the world would burst out in new and endless spring. And the question pressing on any Jew who believed this was, can I be sure that I'll be one of those who will inherit the age to come? And if I do, how? He says, N.T. Wright goes on to say, the phrase kingdom of God is another way of talking about the same thing, the age to come. So they believed, and we believe, that there's an age to come at the end of all time when the dead in Christ shall rise and the judgment will take place, and those who have inherited eternal life by the grace of God will inhabit a new earth And there'll be a new heavens, and life will go on. And we'll have real live bodies, and we won't just be these disembodied spirits. So what he's asking is a perfectly good question. Jesus answers him and says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Now, some say that this is Jesus denying his deity. Why are you calling me good? Only God is good, and I'm not him, so why are you calling me good? But actually, he's doing just the opposite. He calls himself the Good Shepherd, of course, in other portions of Scripture. He's about to command this young man to give up his wealth, to take up his cross, and to follow him. Right? And only God is good, and so he's the only one who's worth giving up all these riches and following, taking up your cross and following. Jesus already has said that he's the way, the truth, and the life. He doesn't just give eternal life. He is eternal life. And so Jesus is certainly not denying his own deity by this statement. But he is making a good point that only God is good. And when we come to Christ, we are not coming first and foremost to be made into a better person. We're coming to Christ by his grace, first and foremost, that his life might be lived through us. Now, that's a little bit of a hard thing, and I want to make clear distinctions where the Bible is not so clear, because it certainly does talk about our own sanctification. But what did Paul say? It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not a better Chris Wilson. Chris Wilson has to die that Jesus might live through him. Kills all pride, takes away all credit to me. Only God is good, and if we want to do any good in life, his life has to be lived through us to others. Not just some new and improved version of Chris Wilson, but Jesus shining and living his life through me and the Holy Spirit ministering to others through me. So Jesus points the man to himself. He points him back to the Word of God. How am I going to inherit eternal life? He says, you know the commandments. And he recites at least five of them, if not six. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. Obvious quotations of the second tablet of the Ten Commandments of the Decalogue. That phrase, do not defraud, where does that go? What we're missing on that second tablet is do not covet, right? That's not in there. And some commentators, and including R.J. Rushdoony and Institutes of Biblical Law, links this do not defraud to coveting. That is, it's the action that comes out of coveting. It's because we think of coveting as more of a state of mind. And Rushdoony says, well, yes, but it's lived out in your life. And one of the ways is to defraud others, to deprive them of what they naturally would have come them to, specifically to deprive workers of their wages. So we might say that the whole six commandments dealing with how we are to love our neighbor are covered by Jesus here. He's saying, as summarized in the Matthew account of this, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what he's saying, that Jesus is saying to this young man. You know the commandments. You're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. And where's the other four commandments? Well, we can see them in a sense here, but we will perhaps see them in the whole context of this. Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. That's first commandment stuff. And anything dealing with idolatry, second, third commandment stuff. Sabbath is what this man is seeking. He's seeking rest. He's seeking eternal life. So we can see all ten commandments here. But Jesus is emphasizing the ones that talk about loving your neighbor as yourself. So the man answers him. He says, all these things I've kept from my youth. So was he lying? Was he just self-deceived? Was he, did he not know that he had some sin in his life? I don't believe he's lying at all. I don't believe he's deceived at all. I think that he's living a life in basic conformity to the law of God, and that includes the sacrificial system. We always tend to forget, that's Old Testament stuff. We expected, people to be perfect. No, people didn't have to be perfect in those days to be in the covenant any more than we have to be perfect these days to be in the covenant. Only God is good. Only Christ is perfect. The sacrificial system was a part of the covenant just as much as the law was. And I believe this young man is living in basic conformity to that. He's humble and teachable, as we've already said. Jesus does not contradict him when he says that he's kept these things. He doesn't say, well, no, you really haven't. Don't you know you're a rotten sinner? Of course the man knows he's a rotten sinner, I think. Otherwise, he wouldn't be humbling himself before Jesus. So I don't think this man is telling a lie or is self-deceived or puffed up with pride or anything. I think he's just saying it as he is. And there's lots of people. The disciples, I think, could have said the same thing. We've kept these things. And but Jesus still says that there's something that he lacked. But for, you know, as far as it goes right here, he does seem like he's on the right path. But something has changed. Something has new has happened in the history of Israel that requires this man to be on a new path, or at least on the fulfillment of the old path he's already on. And that's the person of Jesus himself. And look at Jesus' reaction to this man in verse 21. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Loved him. First it says he looked at him. That word is a really powerful word. It's like he's just looking right into his very soul. It's not like he took a glance at him. And that word looked at him is throughout this passage. He's looking at the disciples several times too later on. But he's looking at him. He's staring into his soul and he sees his thoughts and his feelings. And what does he look when he sees? He loves him. He loves this guy. It's the only person in the Synoptic Gospels anywhere where it says that Jesus loved somebody. In the Gospel of John, it talks about the disciple whom Jesus loved. But this is the only time in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that it talks about Jesus loving somebody. And it means, in literally, you know, it's a word, agapeo. That's the most powerful word we have for love. We have this agape meal downstairs. It's genuine, truly divine love. And it can literally be translated, he was well pleased with this man. So he looks deep into the heart of this man. He sees a person who has a heart for God and a heart for his word, who has kept covenant with Yahweh from his youth, and who has an eye to what lies beyond this life into eternal life. And Jesus is well pleased with him. But something critical is lacking with this man. And Jesus says that. One thing you lack. That word lack is the word, Greek word, hysterio, and that means to be left behind in the race and to not finish. To fail to reach the end line, to fail to reach the goal. And I do some running, and I can remember the first marathon that I tried to run last summer. I'd trained, I'd eaten right, I'd drank right, I'd read everything, I'd potassiumed up and sodiumed up, and I'd run long training runs, almost as long as a marathon itself. And I'm just cruising along through the first half of the race, no problems, even though my MP3 player fritzed out at mile 9, and I just had my own random thoughts rattling around in my head for the next 20-some miles. And at mile 15, my legs start cramping up for absolutely no reason that I can explain. And I'm prideful enough that I don't want to walk, right? I'm running a marathon. I don't want to just finish. I want to run this thing. And my legs are cramping up. So I'm haltingly kind of clumping along. And by mile 18, I'm cramping up so often that I felt like I'd already run a marathon. And I'm just like wasted. And I got 8 miles to go. And I'm starting to think to myself, in fact, I about thought out loud, somebody's going to have to come get me. Because I'm not going to walk. That I'm cramping so bad, I'm sure I'm not going to make it. However, there was a fear that was even bigger than that. Now, the biggest fear that I had about running my first marathon was not keeling over and dying of a heart attack. At least I would have got my name in the paper for that. What's the biggest fear of any runner? Quitting. Quitting. Having that thing next to your name, DNF. Did not finish. And I'm like, ugh. So I'm thinking, if I keep running with cramps, I'm going to DNF or die of a heart attack. But I was more worried about the DNF because I got to live with that the rest of my life. Well, so by the time I got to mile 22, I'm still running with total leg cramps that are just agonizing and totally wearing me out. And so I had a choice. I could continue on my path that I was on. Or I could finish by a path I wasn't expecting to finish. And that's this guy's problem too. He's on a path, and he's on a good path, but something's cramping him up. And he's got to figure out what path is he going to go on now. And so I made the choice to walk some. And it was humiliating in my own heart. Nobody else cared. Lots of people were walking parts of it. But in my own heart, it was humiliating. So I walked, and then I, as soon as the cramps would go away, I'd run for about 100 yards, and then they'd seize me up, and I'd walk a little more. And then I finally made it. I finished the race, because I had to find a new path to take to finish and not get that DNF after my name. Jesus is telling this man that for the most part, he's run a good race. And he needs to finish, but something's cramping him up. And Jesus puts his finger right on it. Go your way, he says. Sell whatever you have and give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Come and take up the cross and follow me. When he says go your way, it's the same word as that word back in the beginning, road. He's calling this man to follow a new road, a new way to finish the way of the cross that Jesus himself is on. So what's he specifically telling him to do? What's this new path? He has to give up his possessions. It says, go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Now, why would Jesus ask him to do this, or virtually command him to do this? Nothing about, like I said, this account would indicate that he obtained his wealth through dishonest means, or that he was a greedy guy, or that he was exploiting his employees. There's nothing about that in the text. We'd have to read that into it. And is this some general command to New Testament Christians to redistribute your wealth? If you're rich, you got to sell everything and give everything to the poor. I don't see that in the Bible. There's nothing wrong with working hard, making money, and spending money on some good things, saving money for the future. And I believe this man is a covenant keeper, and part of covenant keeping is tithing and giving offerings. There's nothing to indicate, I'm guessing a bit, but I'm guessing he did all that. That he was a tither and likely a giver of alms beyond the tithe. And Jesus, of course, is not asking this man to commit suicide by giving away every single thing he has and starving to death. He's obviously not asking him to do that. But he's calling him to something that's far more radical than just tithing and the giving of alms in terms of divesting himself of his possessions. And why is he asking him to do this? Well, we could think of it in the more historical context and maybe in the more personal context at the same time. This is a crucial time in Israel's history. Jesus, the Messiah, has come, the one they've been waiting for all these many hundreds and thousands of years. Those who want to inherit eternal life are going to need to follow Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. And that's not going to be easy, at least not right off the bat. Israel's under judgment and needs to flee the wrath to come. And this guy needs to jettison his excess cargo if he's going to flee the wrath to come. The religious leaders are about to put Jesus to death. And after he's gone to heaven, they're going to go looking for anybody following him to put to death as well. And this is going to involve confiscation of property, imprisonment, maybe death. And in the end, the Romans are going to come and destroy Jerusalem as the wrath of God is poured out on unrepentant Israel in AD 70. This is not a time for normal life, I think, is part of this in a historical context. Jesus said in Luke 12, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have, give alms, provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So he didn't just give this command in a sense to this young man. He gave a general command that people need to be willing to divest themselves of this world's goods at this time in history in order to be followers of him and take up the cross as he is about to do. Mark Horn says it this way. Not everyone is called to give up all their wealth and give it to the poor, just as not everyone is called to build a giant three-story boat and load it up with pairs of animals. But like the impending flood, Jesus saw judgment coming and he was giving the young man a ready way of escaping it. In general, it's permissible for godly men to earn a living and even acquire wealth without devoting time and money to building a great big boat. But if Noah had loved his lifestyle too much to build the ark, his permissible lifestyle would have been revealed to be unlawful idolatry. Timothy, in 1 Timothy, Paul says it this way, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So he goes from this present age to eternal life in those verses. No matter how much wealth you have, you ought to be willing to do whatever God says to do with it. And Jesus is telling this man that at this time and who you are at this time, the best thing for you is to dump it, get rid of it, use it to bless others, come follow me. You know, selling this this man selling his possessions, we tend to think that that was what Jesus commanded him to do. But that's what he commanded him to do in order to do the one thing that he wanted him to really do, which was take up his cross and follow him. So the divesting of his riches was not the end. It was not the purpose. It was a means to the goal of freeing him up to take up his cross and follow Jesus. That's the ultimate purpose. So following Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, on whatever road he leads us, is what ultimately leads to eternal life. And in this case, it's going to require this rich young ruler to take up his cross by selling what he has. Jesus has said something like this before in Mark 8. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus is going the way of the cross, and he wants this man to be on his way as well. But the rich young ruler ends up going his own way, right? So the giving up of his possession is what's cramping up this young man, right? Keeping him from finishing his race to eternal life, to Jesus himself. It says in verse 22, he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The word sad there means cloudy, gloomy weather, clouded over. And the word sorrowful means heaviness. You know, Jesus is offering this man treasure in heaven. And Proverbs says the blessing of the Lord makes one rich and he adds no sorrow to it. So this man is sorrowful with his riches. He's sad with his riches now. And those things that could be and often are a huge blessing from the Lord have become a cloud and a heaviness to him. Jesus, like I said, used at least five, if not six, of the Ten Commandments when he addressed the young man's question. And Mark Horn says this about why he perhaps didn't use the other four. Jesus never quoted the first four commandments to the rich young man. The reason is not hard to see. Whether or not he had become an idolater in violation of commandments 1 to 3 would be revealed by his response to God's call. So in his response to Jesus asking him to give up his possessions, to sell them and to follow him, he revealed that he indeed was an idolater. Mark Horn goes on to say, sometimes wealth is a fortress from God, sometimes it is a trap from Satan, and sometimes it turns from one to the other. So the having of the riches wasn't this man's problem. And it's not to say that all Christians with riches need to get rid of them and sell the poor. It was his particular problem. The problem was that he had taken the good gifts of the riches which he's received from God and he'd made them into an idol. They were holding him prisoner and keeping him from Jesus. They were keeping him in the clouds, heavy and earthbound. Tim Keller, in his book, Every Good Endeavor, that we're studying in Sunday school, says, idolatry is this. It means imagining and trusting anything to deliver the control, security, significance, satisfaction, and beauty that only the real God can give. It means turning a good thing into an ultimate thing. So no matter how hard this young man had worked for them, the riches that he had were ultimately a gift from God, weren't they? They weren't earned. They were a gracious, joy-filled gift. As Deuteronomy says, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers. And in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4, it says, and what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? But somehow this rich young man had separated the gift from the giver. Otherwise, why wouldn't he give them up? Why wouldn't he give up these riches? These riches were from God, and God wants him to relinquish them and to send them elsewhere, to bless others, and to give this young man something even better, a life of walking with Jesus, with the cross, and treasure in heaven. Plus, God could give him more riches any time he jolly well chose. But somehow this man had separated him having the gifts from the fact that they were all a gracious gift from God and not ultimately a result of his own labors. And he places trust in them as opposed to the God who had originally given them to him. This goes back to Mark 4, where Jesus is giving the parable of the soils. He says, these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things, entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So his concern for his material riches has kept this young man in the clouds, such that he fails to see that the eternal life that he seeks is standing right in front of him. Right? How can I find eternal life? He's asking Jesus. And Jesus is like, you know, it's me. And if you don't follow me, you don't follow eternal life. And he doesn't see that. His riches and his idea of them as security or as a means of having some kind of at least imagined control in his life or the good things that he can get from it has clouded his vision. Jesus is the eternal life he seeks. Now, that's a hard concept. How can Jesus be eternal life? You know, we say we come to Jesus to get eternal life. We come to Jesus to eventually attain eternal life. Jesus has said over and over again that he is eternal life. 1 John 5, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. John 17, Jesus says in his prayer for his disciples, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So this young man is walking away from the very thing he asked Jesus to show him the way to. And we do that all the time. He walks away. Now, hopefully he doesn't walk away for long. We don't know what happened to this young man later. Perhaps he turned back. Perhaps he came to Christ later. Hopefully it's only temporary. But for now, he's walked away. And so Jesus twice says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples are twice astonished by this statement. You know, it is true, I think, that riches do bring with them unique temptations. When Sharon and I were living in the basement of a house in the Bible school at Omaha Bible School, and I was making $300 a month, we didn't have any health insurance, we didn't have any life insurance, we didn't have any savings, I felt pretty secure. It wasn't because we had any money, it was because we knew to the best of our abilities that this is what God wanted us to do at this time in our lives. You know, and we ended up, the kids, you know, would begin to come. We got insurance and all that stuff. But I didn't feel any less secure then than I do now. And in many ways, I think I felt more secure. Riches bring with them temptations to trust in something that cannot deliver. It tempts you to be self-sufficient. You know, I don't need God anymore. It tempts us to feel self-important. You know, I did this myself. You know, and because you know, if you start thinking that way, you also know that there's a time you may not be able to do this yourself. You know, you might get senile or physically unable to do your job, or the winds of the market might totally blow away from you. You know, you become self-righteous. You know, I deserve this. I'm working hard for this. I deserve this. So there's temptations that come with riches that are sort of unique to them. But the disciples are astonished by this. You know, how hard is it for rich people to get in the kingdom? What? Because they were under the impression that, you know, you read Deuteronomy, you read some of the Psalms, that if you're covenantly faithful to God, he's going to bless you materially. And there's all kinds of promises like that. And so they're like, God, here's this guy. Seems like a good covenant-keeping guy. And he's rich. He must be blessed by God. He must be right with God. And T. Wright says, some Jews assume that wealth was a sign of Yahweh's favor. They assume that the rich were going to be a part of the kingdom. Who can be saved then? Man, if this guy who's a covenant keeper and rich, which means he's got God's blessing on his life, if he can't make it, okay, there's no hope for the rest of us. But Jesus says, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. So ultimately, salvation, like riches, are a gift from God, right? It's a gift from God. And God can pass camels through the eyes of a needle if he wants to. There are some who said that when he says that phrase, camels through the eye of a needle, he's talking about some gate in Jerusalem that camels have to be unburdened and they can go through. But it's difficult. It's difficult for the rich to get into the kingdom. But turns out there isn't such a gate. And that whole metaphor is totally bunk. And what he really meant was it is impossible. You can't put a camel through the eye of a needle. But God can. God can do that. Jesus went right through walls, right? No problem. God can do the impossible. Salvation is an act of God, and there is hope for this rich young ruler and for the disciples too, because God can do what they themselves cannot do. So what about you? You know, what is standing between you and Jesus? What is cramping you up? And how can you tell if you're cramped up? How can you tell, you know, if you find yourself not walking with the Lord? By that I mean, well, lots of things. The evidence often is isolation. We go off by ourselves. We don't come to church. but we don't come to very many outside meetings with other Christians. We stay away from CG because we're all cramped up about something. We're not wanting to enter into the path, the life of living in covenant with God that He has for us. So often isolation is one of the biggest signs that something's cramping you up. Not praying, being prayerless, not talking to God, not talking to the one that looks into your soul and loves you anyway. Staying away from the Word for long periods of time. Daydreaming and dozing during longer than average sermons. Sometimes what's cramping us up is the same thing that's cramping up this rich young ruler, and that is money itself. You know, those who have a lot of money in this church, you're probably getting cramped up on occasion because it's taken so much time and energy and you're holding tightly onto that. And if God asked you to give that all up, you would really have trouble with that. For most of you, it wouldn't likely be that, but it's more likely the relentless pursuit of it, thinking about it all the time. If you just work hard enough and long enough and you get enough of it, it'll bring you the joy or the prestige or the freedom from worry or the fear from not having enough. It doesn't work that way. The most insecure people on the planet are some of the richest people on the planet when it comes to money. You think it's not possible. If you just won the lottery, you'd never worry about money again. That is a big lie, and you don't understand that, I don't think, and I don't understand that. But just ask the people that have had that come into their lives. It does not bring what it promises. So for some of you, it might be that. You're all cramped up about the fact that you got to just put the nose to the grindstone and that you're just somehow thinking this money is going to bring you what only life in the covenant can. You know, there's more things than just money at stake here, though. You know, you may not have the same issues cramping you up that the rich young ruler had. For some of us, it's pursuit of some other good pleasure that's kind of become an obsession. Or it's being done to excess or done with the wrong people at the wrong time. You know, like Mark says, the desire for other things. It might be food that's got you all cramped up. You're obsessed with either dieting or eating out of compulsion or feeling like if I eat one thing, I'm going to gain 20 pounds. And you're obsessed with that. And that's what you think about all day long. Or maybe it's a comfort issue for you. And so then you feel all shamed when you gain another couple of pounds. Or maybe it's alcohol, which is a good thing in the kingdom of God. But can, you know, it's okay if you have the drink, but does the drink have you? It's okay if you have the cigar or the cigarette, but does the cigar or cigarette have you? That's when it's become an idol. That's when it's cramping you up, and that's when you got to deal with it. Some of our young men in particular these days are cramped up over obsessive video gaming all the time. Video games, perfectly great, no problem. But what's it doing to the rest of your life? What's it doing to following after the Lord? Any hobby can be that way. For some people, in our day and age, it's the relentless pursuit of fitness. You know, they're just obsessed with having this perfect body or big guns or whatever you want to say. You know, for a lot of young men and a certain number of young women, this, you know, sex is it. You know, it's porn or it's something worse than that. And it's got you cramped up and it's keeping you isolated. And you're doing these things mostly in secret, or at least you think they're in secret, and they're really not. And they're going to come to light. You know, for some of us, it's a relationship that's cramping us up. It's something that we're centering our life and our world around that cannot deliver what only Jesus can deliver on our walk to the cross. You know, it's particular temptation for courting and for engaged couples. You know, they can be kind of annoying with their total fixation on each other to the exclusion of everybody else. And I've seen some of that. And I've also seen other couples who try really hard not to be like that. But you know how it can go. Some families can be obsessed with their children, and that all of life revolves around their children, and Jesus is kicked to the sidelines. You know, sometimes it can be the loss of a relationship that's cramping you up, the loss of a long-standing friendship, the loss of a loved one to illness or death. You know, you guys all know I've been through that a lot. You know, in a period of 9.5 years, I lost my favorite uncle, my sister-in-law, my father-in-law, my mom, my little brother, my little sister, and my dad. And on the very day of my dad's funeral, and I'm back at the home I was staying at, just sitting down, I get a phone call from a guy who says, a good friend of mine has just committed suicide. I'm like, really? This is a guy that used to help us to get, he had season tickets to the Duck games, and so he'd let me buy those once in a while. I would go down and see the Ducks. Some of you here have been with me on those. Yeah, and so I was watching the Duck game yesterday. I couldn't help thinking about this guy. You know, he's not there this year. And I was feeling some guilt and remorse. You know, I had talked with him a couple weeks before that. And what did I say that might have tipped him over the edge? Was I too hard on him? Was I don't know, you know. And so I know these things, these griefs we suffer when we lose loved ones can totally cramp us up, can totally make us continue on a path that's not leading to Jesus. There is such a thing as normal, healthy grief. But in 2 Corinthians, it talks about receiving the comfort of the Lord. And some of us are not willing to receive the comfort of the Lord in our grief. We want to hang on to that. We want to live there. We want to stay there. Paul said, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So if we are wallowing for extended periods of time in our own grief and unwilling to be comforted, to receive the comfort that God is bringing us, we are not going to be in a position to comfort others in their tribulations. And I've wrestled with that myself. And sometimes, you know, still, you know, I was busy enough with my dad's estate stuff that all this was kind of shoved to the side. In the last few weeks, it's kind of been overwhelmingly, and you know, and I don't know sometimes what to do with it. I want to be able to comfort people who need comforting, but I find myself unwilling or unable to. And so I'll just go out and run another 8 or 10 or 15 miles, or I'll go out and fish by myself at the John Day River or something. And it's not really, it's okay, good things, but they're not necessarily helping anybody else who might be having their own need of comfort, tribulation. Often the one thing that's keeping us from taking up our cross and following hard after Jesus and from giving up some of what this life has to offer are hidden sins. Things we do or watch or read that nobody knows about, or at least we don't think they do. And the obsession with it or the guilt of it or the shame of it keeps us from reading our scriptures, from praying, from wanting to get together with other Christians. And, you know, like with Dennis was talking about, the article from Bonhoeffer, confess your sins one to another. That's the first step to getting out of some of these things. Now, Peter, on the other hand, has a completely different problem. So if you're cramping up over something, confess to one another. Find somebody to share that with and get it into the light and ask them to be praying with you and working with you. Peter was the opposite. Him and the other disciples did follow hard after Jesus. They did give up lucrative business. These guys were rich businessmen, I think. They had a lucrative fishing business going. They weren't just a bunch of hay seeds, you know, casting a bobber and worms once in a while. They had a business going. And Jesus had said the same thing to Peter that he said to this rich young ruler, only in a different sense. Follow me, he said, and I'll make you fishers of men. And Peter had said yes, and now he's wondering perhaps, you know, see, we've left all and followed you. And it's almost implied like, you know, aren't we better than this rich young ruler? Or maybe secondly, what have we gotten out of this so far? What's been the good of this so far? Now, the first one, that maybe they're a little better than the rich young ruler, that's going to be crashed to the ground pretty soon. As soon as Jesus is arrested, they all hit the road, and Peter denies that he even knows him three times. The second one, you know, what good has it done so far? The same thing that Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, for what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? What good? What good is going to happen now, Jesus, for us following you all these weeks and months? What good has come of all this, and what good will come of it, is in a sense implied in Peter's question. And there's many of you who have been at this church a long time, or maybe you've been in a marriage a long time, or raising and maybe homeschooling children a long time, or you've been at your job a long time, or you've invested years in a friendship a long time, and you're starting to ask yourself, I've been faithful, where's the fruit? What's come of this? What good has this done me? Where's my treasures in heaven? You're wondering, you know, what good? Where's the good results you were hoping for? Maybe things haven't exactly worked out the way you've hoped for. Maybe your kids, some of them have gone south, or your job has cut you off or turned out to be a dead end, or you somehow have some chronic disappointments in your marriage, and you're all cramped up over it because you feel like you've done all you can and it just isn't happening, it just isn't working out. So you're wondering where the fruit is. You've been faithful, like Peter and the disciples had been to that point. Jesus says, you know, God's not going to be your debtor, my friends. He says, whatever you've left behind is going to be returned to you 100-fold both in this time and in the age to come. So God is no man's debtor. Whatever you give to the Lord, whether it be a good thing that has become an idol or a hidden sin that needs to come to light, He's going to take it and redeem it and use it for good. This is a long-term investment. So much of what we do in this life, we will not reap harvest from in this life. Treasures in heaven is what Jesus is promising. But He also promises 100% in this life. And that's not going to necessarily look like you think it's going to look like. You give $100, you're going to get $100 back here. Not necessarily. But look at what Job went through. He lost possessions. He lost all of his children. Now, it wasn't easy on them. Don't think that as soon as God gave him back his possessions and gave him new children, that they weren't still grieving at times over the loss of the previous ones. And that the memories of all that had happened didn't still linger with them. Of course they did. You can't lose seven children and not seven sons and three daughters, actually 10 children, and not suffer from that long term. But He redeemed that. He gave them back more and then what they had, not so much in terms of children, but in terms of possessions. If we will just place ourselves and our things and our relationship and our futures into the hands of Jesus, we can trust for a hundredfold return in this life in ways that we won't expect and in ways that may not add up dollar to dollar, because the kingdom is being taken away from Israel and it's going to be given to the children of the King, Jesus Himself, to those that are willing to follow hard after Him. And that may mean that this nation just goes down to nothing. I don't know. Or maybe it means the great revival comes and we come to the Lord. But it's got to start in the church, and we've seen some of that this week. God is shaking the church. He's seeing the things that are lacking in the church, the greater church in this Portland area and maybe throughout this nation. And He's shaking it up. And we have to welcome that, and we have to be willing to walk that path of the cross. So let's pray that the Lord will have mercy on us and that we'll be willing to do whatever it takes to follow hard after Him and trust that He's storing up treasures both in this life and in the age to come. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank You that You indeed are gracious and that You do look intently and deeply at us. And because You love us so much, well pleased with us, not in ourselves, but in who we've become in Christ, and that the Holy Spirit indeed does live within us. Help us to trust You. Help us to not be afraid to bring these things into the light that otherwise are making us sad and sorrowful to hang on to them. Lord, help us to be honest and open before You that You might do the good and lasting work in us that we need. And we'll trust You for the results, be it in this life or the next. In Jesus' name, amen.